We are in Psalm 16. That's the psalm we're looking at. And we are looking at New Testament application, how that reveals the Messiah. We are going to be in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. So if you'll turn to Acts chapter 2, we'll commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come again to give you thanks for your word given to us, in which you shout to us, speak to us boldly of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, what he has done, and what we must do in respect to that. And we're coming again tonight to ask you to show us the Lord. We want to see Jesus. We want to see him high and lifted up. See him for who he is. Understand that. And so we're asking, as we gather together, you will give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And along with that, you will strengthen us to respond as we ought to respond. So we commit the time to you, and we just look to you to speak through your word, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin in just a moment in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. I do think we need to take a little bit of time tonight to set some background to all this, just to get you up to speed, think about what's going on. This is the day of Pentecost. They call it Pentecost because it's 7 weeks after the Passover, which means it's been 7 weeks since Jesus was crucified. After Jesus was crucified, rumors went out concerning, you know, he was raised from the dead. People didn't see him. That is, the general populace didn't see him. But there were rumors out there, which the Sanhedrin was trying hard to subdue. So the hubbub about Jesus and what had happened is still moving around Jerusalem. It's the Pentecost. That's the next feast at this particular time. Jesus rose from the dead and was on this earth for 40 days. He interacted with his disciples, particularly with his 12, but with other men and women. They saw him. During that time, he told them what was going to come next. He told them this wasn't the end and it wasn't time. They were hoping that this was his resurrection would lead immediately to the establishing of the kingdom of God in their thought of him ruling over everything. He says, that's not for you to know. It's not for you to know when that's going to take place. This is what you are going to be responsible for. And in the early part of the book of Acts, it tells us two things that are going to happen. Jesus speaks to them about two things that are going to take place. Number one, you're going to be baptized with the Spirit of God. Now that makes the event of Pentecost one of the most important events in the history of the world. It's like the birth of Jesus Christ. It is like the crucifixion and what took place when he offered himself up as a sacrifice. This is an event which was appointed. Now, they don't know that appointed date. He just tells them it's going to happen not too long from now, not many days. It won't be very long before this happens. But then he tells them, this is what I want you to do. I want you to wait right here in Jerusalem. Wait. Until, he says, you are endued with power from on high, until the Spirit of God comes upon you. When he comes upon you, this is what's going to happen. You wait until you're endued. And then you are to be witnesses. In Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, excuse me, and then on to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what you're to do. Now, disciples, after he, again, 40 days after the resurrection, he ascends into heaven. And they're left there. They gather together in what it's called an upper room. That's just the top floor. Probably a two-story building. Most of them were no more than two stories. That upper room, we don't know the exact location. It doesn't tell us a lot about it, but it had to be on either on a very large road pathway through Jerusalem or near a courtyard of some kind or some kind of a plaza. Because what takes place, number one, it was such a large building, and such a large building wouldn't have been in one of the back streets. The alleys in those days are very narrow. An alley between houses isn't much bigger than what's down the center of this room. There is no way for the events of Pentecost to take place in an alleyway, right? So it's somewhere in a conspicuous spot. And they begin to wait. Now, important for us is that they have no idea exactly what this will mean. It's very similar to the prophecies concerning the coming of the Lord. He was going to come. We know that they're fulfilled. Looking back, we can see how they're fulfilled. If you were sitting there the day before they were fulfilled, I don't think you could describe it. And that's where these men are. Now, again, they're gathered together, and we need to note, I better expand that a little bit, there's 120 people. And it is important for the story that those people are both men and women. We don't know any of the names of the women except that Jesus' mother was there. Right? That's the only woman who is mentioned by name. Since it's in Jerusalem, we kind of assume that Mary and Martha would have been there. Mary Magdalene would have been there. That we could go down the names, but they aren't listed. We can't. All we know is there were women. There were men. The 11 disciples were all there. We don't know who the rest were. Who formulated the collection? But they knew, they had seen the resurrection, and they were there together on that day. And then momentous things happened. Who knows? One of the interesting things about studying the Word of God is there doesn't seem to be anything like the movies have when something momentous is going to occur. You know, strange things happen. To give you a hint, they just happen. It's one morning. They're all together praying. And the Spirit of God comes. In the story, again, you can read it. It's at the early part of this chapter. It says that three things take place. I want to look at those three because they are important to us to understand what is happening here. It says that they were, let's begin reading in chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. Now, a wind did not come. It's not a wind. It is a noise like a wind. Right? So if this was on the Weather Channel, we all know that this would be the noise of a freight train. It's always the noise of a freight train. It's a powerful noise, but it's just a noise. The purpose of that noise is to attract attention to that building. The noise occurs in the building. They hear it, but it is loud enough to go out into crowds which are outside of that building. And it is localized enough for them to realize it's coming from that spot. So it's not like an earthquake where it makes noise everywhere. This is coming from a particular place as the Spirit of God comes in there. That's the first thing, the noise. And it begins attracting attention outside as well as attention inside. At the same time, a fire appears. All right, we'll go down there. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. So a fire is there. The tongues just speak about a flame that comes up like the flame of a candle. That's a tongue of fire. That's what they're talking about. That's the use of the metaphor there. And it says that those tongues of fire begin to distribute themselves on every single person in the room. That's very important to the story. The men, the women. All right, so if you have two women, now again, this is getting real speculative. Mary and Martha are there. Everybody knows Mary's the good one, right? And Martha, she's second. Both of them, the flames are there. On the apostles, the men who are going to be the apostles, those are the 12 who will take the gospel, the flame would be there. But on those who, again, we don't know who they are, so I can't name them, but those who are of lesser status in the group also have the flame. Everybody has the flame because every person in that room was filled with the Spirit of God. It's very important. I don't know if you've ever thought about Mary, the mother of Jesus, filled with the Spirit of God. What it meant when she, what does it mean? When she who is the mother of Jesus is placed into Christ. Because he says you're going to be baptized not many days from now. And that baptism of the Spirit of God, what he's talking about there, is the day in which God is going to take these Old Testament saints, men and women who have followed God in the Old Testament way, and are going to plunge them into the New Testament experience as they are placed into Christ and the church is born. It's a tremendous day. And so all of them have equal distribution. There is an equal distribution because every person who is in Christ is filled with, has the Spirit of God. It's just there. It's an indication that although there are positions, there are apostles, not everybody held the same position in the church, but everybody has the same relationship in the church. That's the second thing that takes place. But there is a purpose for the church right from the very beginning. Now it's doing symbolic things here. There is a purpose for the church. It says you're going to be endued with power and you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to be my witnesses. And then there is a third thing that happens. The people in that room begin to speak in languages which they are not native to them. They begin to speak miraculously in languages that are not native to them. These are not angelic languages. They're not languages from way out there. These are particular languages. And it's going to become very important in the story because they're going to apparently move out of that room into the public area as people come. Now, again, we have to fill in a lot here, so I don't know exactly what you could say this looks like, but they're coming out. But as they come out and they are speaking, they're all talking, they are speaking the praises of God, and men and women who are in the crowd begin to hear of the greatness of God in their heart language. That's an extremely important point. That the God who is searching for men wants to speak straight to their heart the way they understand, the way they feel. He's a wonderful God, and He did it on that day because He wants the Word to go to the whole world. And that day He gave capacity to men and women to praise God in such a way that those who were outside heard it, even though they all would speak Greek and they probably all spoke Aramaic and Hebrew because of their interaction, because it's a cosmopolitan world, but they still had a language which they had grown up in, the language of their home, which was the language of their heart, and God spoke to them in that. It's a tremendous moment. God is doing what He said He was going to do. You're going to be witnesses, and He's symbolizing to them it's going to be to the whole earth. To that point, that everybody is standing in amazement. Right? But there are always scoffers. There will always be scoffers. There will always be those who, no matter how miraculous it looks, will begin to make fun of what's going on. And some do. They say a bunch of them are drunk. That's what we got here. We got a bunch of drunks. It's at that point that the apostles, the 11, stand up together. It's important to note that they are standing together. We don't know where, how, but they are in a group. The group, the spokesman for the group is Peter. But he's not all by himself out there. It's not just Peter and John. This is all 11 men who were witnesses to the teaching of Jesus and then became witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. And they all stood there. I want you just to remember again, as we're thinking about the importance of God speaking and telling us that this is true. Every one of those men, except for John, from the best records that we have, will die an unnatural death because of their testimony for Jesus Christ. John is the only one that will die a natural death, but before he died that natural death, he suffered greatly for that. Not one of those men, there is not one record of one of those men ever turning around on what they had seen. That's incredible. The thought that maybe they had just made this up and somehow talked themselves into it, that would work if you could keep them together. But they went out. They went in different directions. They went to different places. And in those different places alone, they testified to Jesus Christ at the cost of their life without the others being there to uphold them. Why? Because they had seen the resurrected Christ. They knew the reality. They were filled with the Spirit of God and they were ready to go. Those are 11 tremendous men. But as they're sitting there, Peter begins to speak. The section that we're thinking about, Psalm 16, Psalm 16 becomes part of his text here. But in this particular case, I have to kind of expand it a little bit because we can't preach part of the sermon. It's a wonderful sermon. It's also a miraculous sermon. And all through it, we have this same theme that God is screaming to us that Jesus is the Christ. That this is true. This is real. And let's begin to look at it. So it says it in verse 14. We're going to go through this again, the whole of it, very quickly. It says, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day.'" It's 9 o'clock in the morning. Too early for that. "But this is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel." Right? Now think about this for just a moment. Peter has no idea of exactly what's going to happen when the Spirit of God comes, which means that he cannot make preparation. Right? My wife would tell you, this is a nightmare to me. To all of a sudden be plunged in here, you have no preparation, you haven't thought about anything, and all of a sudden you're standing there and you've got a chance to preach. Well, great. This is really great. And excuse me while I pray or run or whatever. I mean, this is Peter stands up filled with the Spirit of God and says, he's just going to run with it. He's going to run with it. The question is, they're drunk, or the question is, what's going on? Are they drunk? And he steps in there, but he then begins to quote from, of all places, the prophet Joel. The prophet Joel is in your clean pages of the Old Testament. Those ones you don't read. We make them read it for Old Testament survey. We hope someday they'll go back. And unless you're in the habit of going through it year by year, you're not. They're still clean. But this man had been in synagogue. It's all there. I don't believe he miraculously quotes it in the sense that it wasn't there. It was there because those men in that day went to synagogue week after week after week and heard the Word of God read in large portions over and over again from the time they were little boys. And he stands up now, though, and he goes, of all places, the prophet Joel, and he says, this is what it says there. And his first point is this. His first point in his message is, I've got to tell you what's happening here. And this is very important to the scheme. This is the outpouring of the Spirit of God that God promised to us in the last days. The last days have come, guys. And here's what he says it. Let's read it. All right. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And he just reads it or recites it. "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind." And it's very important because the Spirit is filling both the men and the women. All right. "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my bondslaves, both men and women. I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit." And then he inserts something here. It's not part of the prophecy, and it's interesting that he does that. He puts a line in there, "and they shall prophesy." That's not in the book of Joel. But it makes a natural break in the scheme. Now, the next verse is exactly where it picks up. This is just interjected. This is the way the passage goes, because the first thing he had to do was to explain to them what was going on. They're not drunk. This is the Spirit of God that God has promised it was going to happen, when he would pour it out. And he's going to pour it out on all mankind. That's an important feature of this. But then the passage goes on to talk about, that introduces the last days, the period that we live in right now. There is another end to the last days. All right? There's a finish to the last days. And that's what the prophecy goes on to describe. "And I will grant wonders in the sky above." Those did not happen at that day. "And signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." Now, that prophecy marks off a period of time from the time in which the Spirit of God is poured out on mankind until the day when Jesus returns when the kingdom is established out here till the great day of the Lord. And then he says something about what's going to happen in between there. And this is also very important to the message. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now that's just the way, that's the way Joel wrote it out. Now Joel's a little hard to pin in its date, right? So it could have been real early. This could have been 800 years before the event. It could have been 400 years. It's hard to say with Joel exactly where he fits in the scheme of time in the Old Testament. But it's at least 400 years before, under the direction of the Spirit of God, Joel wrote a prophecy of what was going to take place in the last days. But he wrote this prophecy in such a way that later on Peter can pick it up and quote it and move right along with his message. Because he starts with the coming of the Spirit of God and it ends with calling on the name of the Lord. Everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And it does give you a perspective of the way the book of Acts and the New Testament views what's happening on this earth. We're all living here. We have families. We have businesses. We have things we're interested in. There are kingdoms being established. There are kingdoms being destroyed. There are philosophies. There are entertainment. There are trophies to be won. There's all kinds of things happening. But from the perspective of heaven, the only reason time goes on is to give men a chance to call on the name of the Lord. That's the only important thing that's happening. Everything else is, it'll pass away. And I know I say that a lot, but I can't emphasize it too much, because that's why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, don't get trapped in all this. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's the only thing that's going to be here when it's all finished. It's the only thing that really matters. How much money you made doesn't really make any difference. How many people liked you, how well you did, all these different things. The one thing that matters in this period of time is that men call on the name of the Lord. That is important for us to know. That's also important for us as we order our lives with respect to the people we know on this earth. Doesn't mean we're unkind to them. It doesn't mean we don't appreciate the different things they're doing. But in it all, there's one goal. That's what the goal of the church is. There's only one reason why the church exists on this earth. And the Lord, right at the very beginning, stamped that on. The Spirit of God came and He gave them utterance to go out and testify to who He was. Testify to everybody about who He is. Because it's whoever calls on the name of the Lord, they'll be saved. Right, so, and it's amazing that that passage has both of those pieces all in one passage. Isn't that something that the Spirit of God would arrange it so that Peter doesn't have to think of anything to say? But now he has a problem. Now he's going to get down to the preaching of the gospel. He's explained what's happening and he's come to this. A very important verse, verse 21, is key to the entire sermon, the entire message he gives. And it shall be that everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he begins to speak about who the Lord is. And he moves on, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, that's the man they saw. Remember, they just saw this. Jesus doing the miracles he did. Right? Remember, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which happened just outside the gates. I mean, it's only 2 miles from Jerusalem. Only occurred about 3 months before this. This is not a distant memory. This is not something that they had forgotten. The different stories of what Jesus had done, the people who had been healed. Bartimaeus, right down the road, was healed only about, a couple months before. The stories would have been abounding. You knew who he was. He testified. God testified. He was a man. Yes, he's Jesus. And the Nazarene, a man, attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. You knew what he did. And they did know that. I mean, everybody knew that. He did a lot. He did several. I mean, right there in Jerusalem. All right, a lot of those people knew because one time in Jerusalem, he had taken a man who was born blind and given him sight. And that guy goes all over Jerusalem testifying, and he goes right to the top. And the people at the top, what happened to you? Tell us how it happened. And you remember in John that interaction, but this is up in the upper echelons of the religious society. Yes, they knew. So when he's talking about this, this isn't like they'd read Bible stories. This is what had happened just a couple months before. And they had seen it. But here's what had happened. They had managed to look at that and walk away from Jesus. Now, that's incredible. That's how he says that you remember that. All right, now. Verse 23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. It's a very interesting verse because it combines the two thoughts, that this was done by the purpose of God and you're still guilty for what you did. That the fact that God plans and purposes does not in any sense, that's hard for us to grasp, alleviate the guilt of those who oppose him. All right? And what does he say to them? You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. All right? Now that's where they begin their job. This is what they were there to do. You are to go when the Spirit of God comes upon you and you are to testify to me. And key to that testimony is this, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Never forget that is key to the testimony. The entirety, in one sense, of Christianity rests on the question of was Jesus raised from the dead? If he was not raised from the dead, you can forget Christianity. And every person in this room and every person on the face of this earth has to face the reality that he was raised from the dead, and they're going to do something about the testimony to it. We give testimony. I wasn't there. I will give testimony to what the men who were there said. Now we have a testimony that comes to our own lives as God works in them. I realize that. But what he's saying here is when I present a gospel to people, it rests on this fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That is the foundation of it. That's what distinguishes Jesus from every other religious teacher. That he died and rose from that death. Nobody else has done that. And that's where we get to. It's our job to testify to it. Now he does testify, but he's going to go on. Because there's something more to testify to. Because he's trying to sew up an argument here. And the next thing he's going to do is go and say, this is what was prophesied concerning him. Right? Because we've seen from the very beginning of this, Isaiah makes it clear that prophecy is given before the fact so that God can shout at you that it was real, that it was true, that I am God and I've got a plan and I'm carrying that plan out. And so I'm going to tell you what that plan is and then I'm going to bring it to pass so you will know that this is not another man-made religion. It's not just another philosophy of life. It is the eternal God bringing to pass his purpose. That's the purpose of it. And so he's talked about the miracles. He's at least alluded to the resurrection. And now he moves to prophecy itself. And he goes, and this brings us to our passage we were in Psalm 16. For David says of him, this is 1,000 years before it takes place, I saw the Lord always in my presence. Now this is the way it's translated in the Septuagint. For he was at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow the Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the way of life, the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now that's what he said. He said, this is said. Now, if you read through that psalm as we did a couple weeks ago, and you think about David's own testimony there, it would be easy not to pick up what he's talking about there. Because it would be easy just to think that what David was saying, it was David himself speaking about his own experience, that I've set the Lord before me, and because he's there, he will deliver me, and this fear that I have that I might get killed will not come to pass. So that when he's talking about the matter of not being abandoned to death or be decaying was a picture of being delivered and kept alive. Right? That's what you would think. But on the other hand, it doesn't quite fit. And that's what Peter picks up here. It doesn't quite fit. Because that doesn't really happen to David. That's not the way it worked out for him. And so he goes on to say this, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried." That part happened. And so because he was a prophet, now this is technical. David was not a technical prophet, but he prophesied. Because he saw like a prophet sees, he said something. And here's what had happened to David. David had been given a promise. There is a covenant. We'll go and it says verse 30. "And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection." God promised to David that he would have a descendant on his throne forever. And David, it's what he's saying here, perceived that that did not simply mean that he would have descendant after descendant after descendant after descendant. That it meant that there would be one who would one day, in some sense, how much he understood of it, we don't know, but in some sense, would sit on that throne permanently. And he looked forward to that. In other words, he's looking forward to a time when a son of his, a descendant of his, will come to the place where death should take place and it won't take place. And a path of life will be made known to him. That's what Peter perceives. He's predicting that he'll be in that situation. Now, in the passage, it doesn't give you the indication of what actually would take place to bring that. His perception, apparently, it just seems the way he was doing it, was that that's what would happen. He would have a descendant who would never see death. Peter says it's not exactly the way it worked out. Jesus did see death, but he wasn't abandoned there. Right? Because he still entrusted his life to his Father. Remember that. We were talking about that when we were talking about Psalm 22 just recently. He entrusted his life to his Father. He was not abandoned. On the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he pays the price. But he wasn't abandoned. Right? And two things are going to take place here. Not that he won't be abandoned, and he won't see decay. He was in that grave, but his body isn't going to deteriorate. That's why it's very important for you to catch this, because I was raised in a church where they had questions about whether or not the resurrection was bodily or spiritual. Right? Isn't it just the same as if Jesus comes back and his spirit touches us, isn't that the same thing? And Peter says, no, it isn't. We saw a living, physical body, we touched him. That's what Peter says. John says later, we touched and felt. We felt him. We felt him when he was alive. We felt him after he had died and was raised. We touched him. And that was important to their testimony. And so he quotes this as he wants them to know that it was prophesied that he wouldn't undergo decay. He is putting together pieces. You saw the miracles. I'm telling you, he was raised. That's what God said he was going to do. All right, now he's going to keep on going here because we got to keep moving through the passage. It says in verse 31, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. And he returns to that. We saw him. That was key. It's key to you. My faith rests a great deal on the fact that those men saw Jesus Christ. If they didn't see him, I wouldn't have faith. If they didn't tell me they had seen him. The Christianity is based on a fact. A fact of the person of Jesus Christ coming to this earth. Not only coming to this earth and not only teaching and not only performing miracles, but dying and rising again from the dead. That resurrection is a fact which is fundamental. And that's what we testify to. As we go out in the world, that's what it's Jesus and the resurrection. It is true that the gospel is that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried, He was raised again. But the emphasis all the way through the book of Acts on the preaching is not on the death of Jesus, it's on the resurrection of Jesus. The death is very important. I'm not saying it's not important. Don't get me wrong here. I don't want to be, stoned or anything. But the emphasis is on this. The driving force is He is risen. We're coming up to that time of the year. And in the old church, they used to do it that direction. They would greet. They didn't have a word in their hands. And the Sabbath day greeting was, He is risen. He is risen indeed. This was the core of their faith. This was the foundation of the reason they believed. And they lived the particular lives they did. We're witnesses to that. And therefore, he says this, he's taking this around in a circle here. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth that which you see and hear. And he goes back to this, that now He's not here right now. That's what he's saying. He's not here. We can't. He didn't stay. He's been exalted. But the proof that we're not making this up is what you're seeing here today. The Spirit of God has come. And you are hearing the praises of God in your own language. And we don't know those languages. So you need to, he's really pouring it on there. You need to wake up to what's happening here. And then he'll finish with a last one, because this is a messianic prophecy. Everybody knew it was a messianic prophecy. The rabbis of the day knew it was messianic. They didn't know what it meant. And we're going to be on that next week. We think about the passage. For it was not David who descended into heaven, but he himself said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord... It's hard one to translate. The Septuagint has a problem with it because it gets caught with... It's got two words for Lord in the Hebrew and only one in the Greek to use to put it together. But in the Greek or in the Hebrew it says this, Jehovah said to my personal Lord, the one to whom I have bowed the knee. That's what David is saying. Very confusing verse. We'll see that as we go into it. The Lord... Jehovah said to my personal Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. For your feet. All right. Now he's got all his pieces in place. Now Peter is ready to make his application. All right. Now we don't know if this was the end of his message or not. We just know it's the point at which the Spirit of God brought conviction, which is exactly what he promised he would do. When the Spirit of God comes, He will convict the world concerning three things. Concerning sin, the fact that they are sinners. Concerning righteousness, concerning the fact that the righteousness in which they're trusting in is inadequate. Concerning judgment, the fact that their judgments about what counts and what doesn't count are all fouled up. Spirit of God comes, He wipes all that away. And that's what happened on this day. Because here was His conclusion. Therefore... In light of the fact, let's go back over what the pieces are. In light of what you saw Jesus to do in His power. In light of the resurrection. In light of the prophecies that were fulfilled. In light of the Spirit of God coming and the miracles you are now experiencing right now, I want you to know something. This is what he's got to say. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain. Now that know for certain is a very strong language. The for certain is assuredly. It's a word which just means assuredly. There's no doubt about it. Let them know assuredly. The know is realize. That's what the word means, to realize something. But it's put in this tense. It's the thought that I realize it and it never changes. It is a realization which from which you can't move away. It's something I learn, and once I know it, there it is. It's fixed in my mind. Now, it doesn't mean that those who learned it would do something. It doesn't mean what you do with it. It just means you know that it's so. Let all Israel now, you didn't pick it up when he was speaking before, but now I want you to know that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And then he's going to push in the dagger. This Jesus whom you crucified. Now there's a great one. They're watching the miracle take place. The thought that they could put Jesus out of the way by simply crucifying him has failed. Something is still going on here. And now Peter has that to say. I want you to know this and know it for certain, that God has made him. Now, when it says that God has made him, he is not saying that God at that point made him Lord in Christ. He is saying he was always Lord and Christ. You need to know that that's who God had in mind. He came to this earth and tried to describe that to you, and you rejected him. He came unto his own, says John, and his own refused him or accept him not, didn't accept him. They didn't see who he was. They couldn't perceive what he was doing. All right, now he says, here it is. God made him Lord in Christ. Now, here's how the message ties together. Back in the middle in verse 21, he says, in this day, here's what has to happen. Every man who calls on the name of, and it's the same word, the Lord, will be saved. God has made Jesus Lord and Christ. The one on whom you have to call is the one you have rejected and put to death. Now that brings up, at that point, the Spirit of God comes with deep conviction. The wrongness of their actions, their judgments were wrong. Their thoughts about their own personal righteousness is wrong. They are in sin, and the question comes up, which has to come up. Brethren, what are we going to do? What can we do? What do we do? One of the great lessons I don't teach the Old Testament anymore, but I used to like to teach in the Old Testament is this, that no matter how hard the thunder of God comes against you, as long as he's still speaking, there's still hope. The strongest rebuke of the Old Testament is a call to repent. The strongest word, and here it is, because in that word Lord is the fact that he is king, but in that word Lord is the fullness of the graciousness of the Old Testament God. And so what's he say to them? What should you do? Here's what you should do. You should repent and be baptized. It's interesting he skips the part about faith. It's real interesting. He doesn't say faith in there. Why doesn't he say faith? He doesn't need to say faith, because here's how the message goes. All those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Lord came to you, and here's what you did with him. You crucified him. You need to change your attitude towards the Lord. You have to stop rejecting him, and you have to start submitting to him. You have to come to him, the one that you've rejected. You need to come to him and call on him for salvation, because anybody who does it will be saved. Everybody who does it will be saved. Now, what's that have to do with us? All right, this is a great day. Now, on that day, because the Spirit of God is building his church, 3,000 at least, this is about 3,000, but there's somewhere around 3,000 individuals in that crowd. That's why it must have been a very large place, big enough to have that many people in earshot of what's going on. 3,000 people repented. They had taken a casual attitude towards Jesus Christ, and now they understood that He is the Lord, He is Christ, and they came to Him as Lord to ask for salvation. Very important there. He doesn't say He has made Jesus both Savior and Christ. He has made Him Lord. He is King. Where is He? If there's any question about what He means by Lord there, He's seated at the right hand of God, waiting for His enemies to be made a footstool for His feet. He is the King. He is the Lord said to my Lord. That's what David says. The one that I'm submitted to sit at my right hand. Now, when it comes to us, this is important because you can go out. The message is already out. Okay, and particularly we can say here, it's out for us. It's out for us. We already know what the Bible says. But that's not really the big question for us. We have to know what it says because we have to see the testimony, because God works on the basis of truths. He works on the basis of facts. He works on that's how He presents it. So we don't want to bypass that. But a question comes to us, what have we done with all that? All right? Have we seen Him as Lord? I mean, have we understood who He is? Or have we kind of pushed Him aside? I did that for 21 years of my life. I went to church every Sunday and I pushed Jesus right out of my life. Oh, I gave Him the Easter honor and I had sort of sentimental feelings about Him. But when it came to my life and what I wanted in my life, He was second, I was first. The only time I ever really did go to the Lord for help was when I needed something. Come in and make my life better for me. He's on the throne tonight. He's not here to make my life better for me. I won't bring you into this, but he said no. What I would like to do is to transform you. I didn't come to make your life more comfortable. I came to give you eternal life. And I came to be Lord. Now, a question comes for us. What is He to us tonight? We know what He did. We know that He did miraculous things. We know that He rose again from the dead. We know, we've been seeing it. If you've been coming, you know that God in a miraculous way predicted what would take place in the life of Jesus Christ so that every person in this room could know for certain, with no doubt, that God has made that person, Jesus Christ, Lord. But what have we done with it? Have we come to that place where we have called on Him to deliver us, understanding that I'm calling on the name of the Lord to become my Savior and deliver me from the guilt of being on the wrong side with regards to God? We all started on the wrong side. Many of you have come the right side. But I wonder if there's those in the midst here who you're thinking about it, but you're still on that side. There's one wonderful word. Don't ever be confused about this. God has made Jesus Christ Lord and Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved, because He is the Savior. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God made Him Lord. He's the only one there. And He's ready to do it when you're ready to come. On that day, 3,000 men who had been partakers, at least some of them had been partakers in the crowd which crucified Jesus, 6 weeks later, become the children of God. Amazing. The grace that God extends. It's a tremendous passage. It's the beginning of the church. It's what we're about. It's what our ministry has to be about. Finally, it has to be about saying to a world that He is Lord. And God has shouted that to us. And if you will call upon Him, you will be delivered. What have you done with all that? Well, let's pray. Father, we come to give You thanks for the privilege of speaking of the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the ways you have shouted to us who he is. Father, we're coming and praying for each person in this room. We thank you for the Spirit of God who comes to bring conviction, to graciously lead us out of our dilemma and into your saving power. Bring your will to pass tonight in each one of us for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.